The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. All of us want to feel important. All of us want to know that we count. Remember the musical theme from the once popular Cheers television series, which explained in part the popularity of that drinking establishment, the popularity of that pub, because it was a place where everybody knows your name. Harvard psychologist William James states, "The deepest principle of human nature is a craving to be appreciated, a craving to matter, to be noticed." I remember a time in my ministry when a youth had injured his foot, needing medical care and a few stitches in the emergency room of a hospital. Coming to youth group that evening, the youth was still wearing the hospital identification band around his wrist. It had become for him a war medal of sorts, and he was more than eager to share his war story. He talked about the gash, the bleeding, the attention of doctors, the caring concern of nurses, and then finished his account of his hospital experience with these telling words, "I was important." We chuckled but could all identify with the sentiment. All of us like to feel important. And sometimes it takes nothing less than a trip to the emergency room to make us realize we are of value after all. Yes, all of us want to feel important. Almost natural then that we should seek, the words of Jesus aside, to exalt ourselves, to throw the spotlight on our own achievements, to blow our own horn, to underscore our own greatness. And many are the ways we humans have devised to exalt ourselves before the world. Sometimes we exalt ourselves by the fancy titles we have awarded ourselves. Story is told of a banker who visited one of his customers' farms. The banker nodded to a figure in the farmyard. "I suppose that's a hired man," said the banker. "Nah," said the farmer. "That's the first vice president in charge of cows." And to be sure, the seemingly silly story does convey a truism in our time. We join organizations that invent prestigious titles so that we are Lord High Master in the Order of Kangaroos or Most Worthy Walrus. Garbage men these days have become sanitation engineers, and even we clergy love to glorify ourselves with exalted titles. "The Blessed Reverend," as my brother mockingly refers to yours truly. No respect. Then there are some who attempt to exalt themselves through their possessions. to emulate the lifestyles of the rich and famous, to hopefully grab a little status by showing off what they own. I know a young adult who purchased a sporty new car and confessed that it made him feel important when he took the car into traffic. Everyone, he says, turns their head. Or we make ourselves feel important by listing ourselves in the who's who of America, or perhaps we attach letters to our name that say, "Hey, see the educational degrees I've earned," or we build cases to hold our trophies, we laminate our certificates of award, we hang our plaques, we constantly strive to improve our resume, hoping it will duly impress. Yes, there are many ways we humans have devised to exalt ourselves, and as Jesus' parable this morning suggests, one way we find esteem is by sitting in choice seats. Where we sit is an important concern for all of us at times. When the maitre d' at a restaurant escorts us to seats with a beautiful view, we feel a little special. When we sit front row center at the theater or get tickets for the 50-yard line at the football stadium or close to home plate for baseball, we feel like the privileged ones. Or in church, if we're lucky enough to get a good back seat where the pastor can't see us snooze during the sermon, and we are positioned for a quick exit at the end of the service, we know we've got the best seats in the house, so to speak, the house of God. Story is told of a pastor who demonstrated a newly installed system in his church just before beginning the service. "Watch this," he said to his congregation. Then as he pressed a button, the pews moved on a conveyor belt so that those who were seated at the back of the church found themselves moving to the front. "Praise the Lord," said the pastor, "just what I always wanted." The pastor was pleased, but unsuspecting, for the property committee had installed their own little surprise. When the pastor's sermon went a second over 20 minutes, a trap door in the floor behind the pulpit opened, and the surprised pastor disappeared from view. "Praise the Lord," said the congregation, "just what we always wanted." By the way, I mean no offense to those sitting in the back pews, because when I visit St. Matthew's, that's where I sit, in the back pews. The importance of who sits where. Just ask a befuddled bride and groom trying to work out the seating arrangements for their reception. Which relative will sit where? Who will be offended if they don't sit at what table? Who doesn't speak to whom? During my ministry in Mapleshade, I officiated with a rabbi in our church at a Jewish Lutheran wedding. When I arrived at the reception following the wedding, I picked up my card at the entrance, designating at what table I should be seated. To my surprise, everyone seated at my table was related to the Jewish groom. I don't know who was more surprised to find me sitting at this table, the Jewish guests or their sudden intruder with a collar. At any rate, I thought, what a crazy place to put the pastor. But I soon discovered that everyone at the table would make me feel very comfortable. We compared notes on confirmation and bar mitzvah, attendances at church and synagogue and the like, and soon discovered we had a lot in common. When I started to leave the reception, the mother of the Lutheran bride seemed startled to see me. "I didn't even think you were here," she said. "You were supposed to be seated at our family table." When I then rechecked my card with name and table number, I discovered that two cards were stuck together by mistake. I had sat the entire evening at the wrong table. But in retrospect, it seemed to me a happy error, for I enjoyed the company of my newfound Jewish friends. The importance of who sits where. That's my pew. That's my place. I've got my name on it. The word pew comes from the French word puy, which means raised place. In the early years of U.S. history, especially prominent families in church sat in roped-off sections separate from the rabble, and these seats of the elite were known as pews. In the 1700s, certain families were allowed to buy their pews, almost like a box seat, giving them the right to decorate the pews to their liking, even install armchairs. The pew became a symbol of status and self-importance. Churches, of course, eventually disposed of special sections, and all church benches became known as pews. Although in the North Jersey community of Dumont, close to where I grew up, the historic Reformed church standing at the center of that town still has small doors at the end of many pews, a reminder of a day when there was a sort of pew tax, a special offering given in order to claim a special pew as one's own. In today's gospel, Jesus visits the home of a prominent official for dinner, and while there, he notices all the many who are in a scramble for the best seats, the important seats near the head of the table, so they could impress others. "Woe," said Jesus, "if you are invited to a feast, don't always head for the best seat, for if someone more respected than you shows up, the host will bring him over to where you are sitting, and in front of all the other guests will say, 'Let this man sit here instead,' and you, embarrassed, will have to sheepishly take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Do this instead. Start at the foot, and when your host sees you, he will come and say, 'Friend, we have a better place than this for you.' Then you will be honored in front of all, for everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The words of Jesus are more than good advice for proper table etiquette. They are a lesson for life. What truly makes us important are not our titles, not our possessions, not our self-appointed places of honor. What truly makes us important is our concern for others. What matters most is not where we place our derriere, but where we place our heart. The Christian life is not concerned with self-exaltation, but rather letting ourselves be crucified in service to others. In the beautiful language of signing, the sign for humility is formed by placing one hand beneath the other, to place the good of the other, you see, above our own. Not me first, but others. As one man writes, humility means allowing others to shine. A style of life in sharp contrast to what we find in our day. Parents at a Little League game angrily berating the umpire, "Gotta be first, gotta be first." Drivers on a highway cutting in and out to get two car lengths ahead, "Gotta be first, gotta be first." Shoppers on Black Friday elbowing, pushing, tackling each other to get the best sales, "Gotta be first, gotta be first." A touch of humility would go a long way toward making this world a more civilized place. I like the spirit of Winston Churchill, who was sitting on a platform waiting to speak to a large crowd gathered to hear him. The chairman of the event leaned over and said, "Isn't it exciting, Mr. Churchill, that all these people came just to hear you speak?" Winston Churchill responded, "It is quite flattering, but whenever I feel this way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Humility. Someone asked Leonard Bernstein, "What's the most difficult instrument to play?" Immediately he answered, "Second violin." Christian author Tony Campolo shares the words of a pastor he heard addressing a gathering of college students. The pastor said, "Children, you're going to die. You may not think you're going to die, but you're going to die. One of these days, they're going to take you out to the cemetery, drop you in a hole, throw some dirt on your face, and go back to the church and eat potato salad. When you were born, you alone were crying, and everybody else was happy. The important question I want to ask is this: when you die, are you alone going to be happy, leaving everybody else very sad? When they lay you in the grave, are people going to stand around reciting the fancy titles you earned, or are they going to stand around speaking of the good things you did for them? Will they list your degrees and awards, or will they tell about what a blessing you were to them? Will you leave behind just a newspaper column telling people how important you were, or will you leave people crying because they lost the best friend they ever had?" One pastor shares a true, if somewhat embarrassing, story. He was in the midst of preparing a study on 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the Bible, when the phone rang. A female parishioner was calling, and though the pastor meant to say, "May I help you?" his mind still on the Corinthians passage, instead he said, "May I love you?" then quickly corrected himself. He had some explaining to do to the startled parishioner, but, says the pastor, upon further reflection, his seemingly mistaken words were, in fact, theologically correct. That is, or ought to be, the Christian's question to others we meet in this world. May I love you? May I exalt you? May I bring Christ's loving grace to you? For we serve the one who humbled himself in love for us all, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, taking the lowest seat upon the garbage heaps of Jerusalem, a Calvary cross, but now exalted in heaven and in our hearts forevermore. Amen.